Let us pray. Father, we are gathered here as a people called by you to worship you. You are worthy of our praise for who you are and what you have done for us. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the grace that we have received through your Son. He died so that we may have life, and life in Christ. We are now free from both the bondage of sin and the bondage of law. If the Son has set us free, we will be free indeed. Father, help us to gaze upon your beauty and focus on you and our relationship with you this morning. One day in your house is better than 1,000 years elsewhere. Thank you for loving us with the everlasting love you had for your Son, because we are now in Christ. We love because you love us first, and we pray that we are not only the object of your love, but also an expression of your love in our communities. As our Lord came down as a humble servant, Father, we pray for all of us in this congregation to have the same heart and mind and attitude of Christ. Help us not to be self-centered, but be humble servants at home, at work, at church, and in our communities. Father, we want to especially thank you for all the co-workers serving in the children and youth ministries, loving and caring for our next generation. Father, we pray for our upcoming Sydney High retreat. We pray that as the pandemic gripped our world and shattered what we knew was normal, we were thrust into the survival mode in many aspects of our lives. Now with the threat of pandemic on the decline, we pray that we would not lose sense of what it means to thrive in God's kingdom. We pray that this retreat will be a refreshing way for our youth to connect to Christ who gives living water, and that the youth may thrive, flourish, and bear fruit. We also pray for our entire congregation. May our hearts go after your heart, and our purpose be aligned with your purpose, and our will aligned with your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please remain standing as we turn to today's passage in Matthew chapter 20, 25 to 28. Matthew chapter 20, 25 to 28. This is the ESV version. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is a reading of God's word. Please be seated. And we're really pleased today to have Elder John to preach to us. And so, Elder John.
Thank you, Elder Robert. It's a pleasure to be here this morning. I want to talk about a title which was listed in the bulletin as "The Meaning of What?" But that's not really my title. My title really is "The Meaning of Life." You heard meaning of life? The meaning of what? This topic has been around for as long as human has been around. And this philosophical question has been debated over throughout human history. But what is the answer? What is the meaning of life? Well, maybe you don't want to ask it this way. Maybe there's a better way to ask this question. Does life matter? Does your life matter? New Year just started. I presume you are trying to, some of you perhaps, do a New Year's resolution of some kind. I do that. And by the year's end, I usually spend half a day or so to look over the resolution I made the previous year and say, well, what did I do? What did I miss? And how I can do better? That's sort of an exercise I do, especially when I was younger. What should we be doing? What do I want to do? That's two different questions. It depends on our understanding of what is the purpose of life or what is the meaning of life. Anything that relates to that purpose, we call that important. Anything that's not related to that purpose, then it's not so important because we came to this world with a mission, if you wish. So once we know what's important or what's not so important, there's a better way of schedule our time and say, well, let's try to do that which is important. Well, as I said, we're not so sure what is the meaning of life. It's an important question. Viktor Frankl, who was a Holocaust survivor, when in 1945 he was released from Dachau, he returned to the University of Vienna as a professor of psychology. He was a psychiatrist. And the very next year, he published a book. The book's name is The Man's Search for Meaning. When he was in the concentration camp, he observes that there are people who are confined in that hopeless place. Some of them can live on. Some of them has the will to go on. Others die quickly. He discovered further, as a scientist and as a psychiatrist, those, he believed, has a meaning for life. He knows why he wants to be alive are the ones who can withstand a great deal of hardship and will not give up. This research ends up in this book, and he also from that develops so-called logotherapy, the will to live, the will to meaning. You know, this sit there, let me tell you, you have a problem, or you have a psychological problem. Your problem is really that you don't know why you're alive. That's a very harsh type of not you lie down there and tell me your story type of therapy. And it's one of the three great Vienna therapies developed in those era alongside with Adler and Freud. Now, he discovered the importance of our understanding why we are in this world, the meaning of life, to help those people to survive. And this research continues to this day. Even recently, there's a publication from Rush University's in Chicago campus, and they discovered that for the older people, the patients who maintain a great sense of purpose in life as they age, were 50% less likely to contract Alzheimer's disease. It actually has a health effect in there. It's important. We are made in such a way we want to know. We can live a purpose of life if we know what that meaning, what is the meaning of life. Since we don't know, what do we do? Well, if we don't know, we should ask someone or perhaps something. Well, let's try ChatGPT. This is sort of a AI that knows it all. ChatGPT is a deep learning, uses a deep learning architecture for processing natural languages. And many people with, well, actually the thing looks pretty smart, so let's give it a try. What is GPT, you ask that? GPT stands for General Pre-trained Transformer. I just tell you what Transformer is. It's a architecture for deep learning on natural languages and so forth. And it's put out by OpenAI, so it's a artificial intelligence. It has been trained on massive data set of internet text and can be fine-tuned for a variety of language tasks, such as text complications, translations, and summations, and so forth. In other words, you can ask in many languages. I even ask, do you know Icelandic? He says, yes, I've been trained there. Whoa, this thing really knows a lot of things here. The important thing is it's trained by our words, found on internet. People talk about things, and it's trained on words, and it's not taking text from the internet, but it's a different type of AI. Okay. Anyway, so in a way, it represents our collective thoughts. All right, so this, if this is what it is, now let me ask him, let's ask that's ChatGPT, the meaning of life. So JS, what is meaning of life? Without even taking a moment, this thing just spilled out. The meaning of life is a philosophical question that has been debated throughout human history. I actually lifted it up in my introduction. Different people have different beliefs and perspectives on what the meaning of life is, or if even, or it even has a meaning. We don't know. We debate what the meaning of life is. We don't even know where there's a meaning of life. The life does have a meaning. That's our collective wisdom concerning this issue, leaving God aside. Now, if we want to know more, say GPT, what does it know? Let's ask a real person, a philosopher like Sartre. He is a very smart guy. He actually is a very unique guy. He's what's called the existentialists. He's the one who said existence precedes essence. We find ourselves exist, let's find out why we're here. And he wrote the book, Nausea, about human existence. And he got the Nobel Prize for it in 1964 of literature. He refused. He said, I didn't apply for this. He refused the honor. He's a very unique person. What did he say? He said, it is true. I had always realized it. I hadn't any right to exist at all. This is right. We actually don't have the right to exist. Well, once we resist, we have the right. We have that right, it seems. And he said, we don't have the right to exist at all. I had appreciated I have appeared by chance. He lives in the 60s. And the 1960s. So science is all about at that time. Anyway, he said, we are just appearing in chance. I exist like a stone, a plant, just something that's there, a microbe. I was thinking, he said, that here we are eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence, and that there's nothing, absolutely no reason for existing. Why are we here? We don't have the right to be here. There's no reason for us to be here. Existentialism, intellect. When I was a college student back then, if I walk around and say, Sartre said, that was very cool. Girls said, whoa, this guy knows something. Because at that time, he was still young. Anyway, now it's passé, so let's find something, not a philosopher, but someone that's a scientist, a mathematician as that. So let's ask a logician. And Bertrand Russell may represent that era. He also got the Nobel Prize, but he accepted. He was a mathematician with great accomplishments. He was a historian, and he got the Nobel Prize in literature. This guy is really smart, if you wish. He wrote an article called The Freeman's Worship. In there, he talks about our existence. He says, man is a product of the causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. In other words, we are a product of a process which do not have us in mind. We just appeared. That his origin, man's origin, his growth, his hope and fears, his love and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental co-location of atoms. When atoms just come together in this way, form these molecules, proteins in me, and I'm just an accident of this co-location of atoms. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls, pitiless and dark. So if we are a product of a process which do not have us in mind, we have no intrinsic meaning. We just appeared, or these guys, smart guys, realize. However, if life is created, it's made, then all creation implies meaning. In the 70s, at that time, we felt, or people felt, that we were running out of oil. And so Exxon, being one of the largest oil companies, decided to use all their money, they have a lot, to remake themselves and transform into something else. So they created a central research lab. They want to do a Bell Labs for the oil industry. So they hired a bunch of physicists. So I joined them and said, well, I'll see what they're doing. So on the first day, I report to work. They said, well, it's no, you're no longer academia. When you go home, lock, put your stuff in the drawers in your desk, lock the desk. That's an order. Yes, sir. However, I discovered later they didn't give me a key. Without key, how do you lock the desk? Well, there must be a test. So picking lock is child play for physicists, at least if you don't believe me, as Feynman. And so I went to the lab and got a plier and take out a bunch of hefty paper clips and do a number on it and try a few things on the lock, and easy enough, there's one that just right. So I'm very happy with myself. I lock the desk. I put this, when I go home, that is, I'll put this deformed paper clip on my desk. I'm not going to put it in my pocket. It's going to be a bit dangerous in the pocket. But anyway, I put it on the desk and went home. Next morning, I came in. A friend, well, not a friend yet, but a colleague came in and said, hi, John, welcome to Exxon. And we talked, and he looked on the desk, and there he found this deformed paperclip. So what did they do? You pick up this paperclip, throw it into the wastebasket. It's used good for nothing. I fished it out, said, no, this thing is useful for me. It's very useful. It has a purpose. To him, it's junk. Yet, it's essential, or at least at that time for me. Because I made it. So it has a purpose. If we are made, we will have an intrinsic purpose of life. That purpose is to glorify God. Well, I didn't make this up. If we read in Isaiah, in the New Living Translation, easier for me to read, it says, God, through the prophet, bring all who claim me as their God, for I have made them for my glory. That's a purpose statement. We have made them for my glory. It was I who created them. And so John Piper will go and say, what is sin? Sin is the glory of God not honored. We are here for that purpose. So we can say that God has a purpose for us. God has a plan for us. And he tells us what that plan is in some ways. For instance, through Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, he says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plan to give you hope and the future. Didn't say too much, but he says, tells us, he has a plan. It's a good plan, a plan with a future. David seemed to know this, and in his Psalm of 139, he said, how amazing are your thoughts concerning me. God, for each of us, has a plan, an amazing plan. How amazing are your thoughts concerning me. And in the New Testament, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, for we are his workmanship. This word, workmanship, is sometimes translated as masterpiece. For we are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's reason for it. For good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That we should walk in them. He said, come on, tell us some more detail here. We now know that it has a plan, and this plan is for us to do good works, except it didn't quite define what good works is, right? Bible is not a rule book that you follow step by step and you get there. You have to use your mind, you have to pray, you have to know the one who gives the law. It's not something like my little deformed paper clip. If you stick into this hole, turn left 3 times and you open the desk. There's no such rule, because everyone live in a different state, different age, face different challenges and situations, and God's plan is not changed concerning us. How we realize that plan depends on how we understand his will for us. It's important to know that he has a plan for us. It's important to know that unless we know him personally, we will not know that plan. So if you don't know him, you open the Bible and say, where is the meaning of life? You probably will not get it, other than you know there's a meaning for your life. And that, generally speaking, is to glorify him. Or if you know a little bit more about the Bible, you say, well, God's essential attribute is glory. We don't add glory to him. We don't give glory to him. He is glory. That's his attribute. Like, God is love. That's who he is. So God made us for his glory is in a different way of saying God made us in his image. But we have lost that. Sin is not to honor God in his glory, lose that glory. So we must find out what that plan is. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. We're lost. We're in darkness. We don't know which way to go. We don't know what happens. I am the light of the world. Christ said, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light of life. The essential key is here. Know him. Know yourself. And when Jesus came, he prayed to God. He said, I glorify you, God, on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. We are here to do something. And Jesus said, I came here to do the work you gave me to do. I glorified you. Jesus is a prototypical man. He is an example. He is the model, the perfect man. If we want to know how should men do, what should a man do, how should they think, look towards Jesus. That's an example there. It's not a concept. It's not abstract. It's something that we can have a personal relationship with and to have that understanding of those words he said. He came, we call it the incarnation of the word, in Matthew 20:25-28. We came to that verse that Elder Robin read for us. Jesus called them, the disciples to himself, to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them." Sometimes use the word king over them. "And the great ones exercise authority over them." Parallel words, they have great power. Everybody respect them. "It shall not be so among you." It shall not be so among you. We are different people. We are made differently. We've been transformed differently. It shall not be so. A verb to be. We are not, you are not to be so among you. It shall not be so among you. "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came. Not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The disciples on the eve, not the eve, but sort of 10 days or so before Christ was going to be crucified, they discovered that, oh, the time has come. And when that time, when the glory comes to our Lord, who shall be the greatest? Who shall sit on the left, on the right side of the king? Jesus called them to himself and said, well, he didn't rebuke them. Say, what are you thinking at this moment? He didn't rebuke him for wanting to be the greatest, for wanting to do something, for wanting to succeed. That's built into a human heart. We all have that desire. He didn't rebuke them for that. He just told them how to succeed. He told them the way to greatness is not by seeking to be the first. It is by willingness to be the last. Put it differently, it is not try to get people to serve you for your purpose, but by becoming a servant to all. Becoming a servant, it shall not be so with you. You are different. You have already been made differently. So this is the issue of to be and to do. One must first be a servant before he can truly serve. You don't serve, become a servant. You have first to be a servant in order that you serve. Otherwise, you are just putting on a show of servanthood. Put it differently, hypocrites. That God didn't like. So we must first have that reality in our lives. One who serves may not be a servant. We are defined by what's in our heart. When I was much younger, in high school, my father was serving in the army, and they sent a, what we now call domestic help, a servant, to us, to our household, and to do cleaning and cooking, mainly to do cooking. And this person was called Mr. Ouchao. Lao Zhou, Miss Ouchao. This Miss Ouchao came from the northern part of China. You know, people from the northern parts are not the same as we are from the southern part. They like spicy food. We don't like that much. They don't like rice, and we eat rice all the time. So when he came to cook, how does he cook? He cook according to his taste. We take spicy food and mix together and it tastes, that's good. And so forth. My mother said, well, the children are still young. I'm the oldest and I have a younger sibling. The children are still young. They can't take this spicy food. Can you sort of tone that down a bit? No way. That's not how you cook. He'll cook according to his standards, and he will taste it, and he decides good, so it's good for us. So years later, I realized that he's not a servant in our household. He is a boss of a child's restaurant in our house. We are the customers, like you or not. So service, servant is not what you do. Servant is who you are. We are servants because Christ came to show us the way. He came as a man, not only as a man, but also as a, well, if you want to translate that word, harshly slave to serve us. Now, we are all in this, the servanthood business. Ephesians 4, 11 to 12. So Christ himself gave us, the church, apostles, who establishes the church at that time, the prophets, who speaks the word of God, the evangelists, who preach the gospel to the people who doesn't know God, the pastors, who shepherd the people in the church and his people, the teachers, who brings our truth to light, to equip. Why are they doing that? Why do we have pastors and elders, leaders of all different kinds in this church? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, to make saints. We're all saints. It's people. You guys. We guys. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. We all have a ministry for building up the body of Christ. That's why we are here. And so we are equipped to serve. Well, how are we equipped? In 1 Peter chapter 4, each of you, speak to all, should use whatever gift that you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So different forms, different gifts. Continuing that, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, practical services, they should do with the strength of God provides. So that in all things, God may be praised, God may be honored, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So there's a gift for us. Why is that happening? Simple, because God wants us to serve. If we don't have the ability, the gift to serve, we can't do it. Then just those who would just serve will be empty words. So he gave us the ability, the gifts, so that we can serve. So that's a consequence of that command. And so each of you have a mission. Each of you in your life, there's an intrinsic purpose. Each of you are being equipped to serve. Two types, generally speaking. One type, the ministry of the words. Another type, practical services to helping people around. So Christ make that even clearer as what he meant in chapter 25 of Matthew. He said, when the man, Son of Man, comes in his glory, talking about the last days when Christ returned again with all his angels with him and sit on his throne, and he's going to judge all nations. Then the king will say to those on the right, the place of honor, people doing well, they have the sheep. And to the right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's his plan. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you come to me. These are the word of the, these are the actions of a servant. We are not saved by those work. Visiting the poor, giving people food. That's not the cause, the reason for their righteousness. This is the evidence of the righteousness. So when people heard that during that before the judgmental seat, Matthew 25 continues, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty, or give you something to drink? When did we see you in this a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? By the way, there is a prison in Somerville. When in the church's earlier days, when we're still living in Clinton, there's also two prison there, one for women, the other for youth. We used to do prison ministry. Perhaps we should reconsider that again. The king will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, there's a very wide net is casting. You did it for me. Serving God by serving man. How do we serve God? How do we love God? If we don't know, if we don't love the people we see, we can touch, how do you love God whom you don't see, you can't touch? With the God I love you, how does it differ from a substantive thing, words, to an empty words? Must have reality in all of this. Well, okay. We are here. Christ returned to heaven. We are here to continue the mission of Christ. A serving Christian represents the Christ to the world. Gospel is not an idea to be embraced. It's a reality to be experienced. And Acts says it is more quoting Christ, actually. It is more blessed. Happy is the same word. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Now the good works come again. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Those are the good works. The ones, the work that bring glory to God. I said earlier, we're all in this. We are striving to achieve something. We're trying to get something. You can get, but you must get the right things. This is the words of Christ again. For whoever would save his life, keep it. We lose it. You can't keep it. It's corrupted already. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He's no fool, said Jim Elliot, American missionary martyred in 1956 by the Aka people in Ecuador. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What can you keep? What can we keep the day when we died? It is no fool to give what he cannot keep for those to gain what he cannot lose. All our services, all labor in Christ, in the Lord, as the scripture tells us, it's not in vain. Christ did not come here, did not come to help us to gain the world so that we are healthy, well, wealthy, well, anyway. He didn't come for that. He said, I came to, as a redemption for all, he came to save us from being a slave to the sin, but to save us from being gotten by the world. We have exactly the same mission. God loved us, so he served us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, the most precious, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Our life, especially for young ones here, seems good. But perhaps you know that as days go by, every step you take is a step towards destruction, towards death. We are in the process of dying the moment we're born. There's a period of time we remain on this earth. To realize that God has made us for a purpose, sin has corrupted us, so we don't know him again. We don't know God. We don't know us. We don't know why we're here. We don't know where we're going. Every step, every moment we take, we are moving towards that destruction. Death, which means eternal separation with God. So if something went wrong in your life, you say, God, why this happened to me? Thank God for that, because now God enters into your picture, whom perhaps you don't need him when everything's good. Why is there suffering? There's a purpose. Because God loves us. True love is not just see us enjoying ourselves. True love is to make ourselves like the one who makes us. To make us better, not just better, perfect. Postscript. Sartre, I mentioned him earlier. There was a report about him, his final confession. He said, there's some debate on this, but there's plenty written on that. He said, quote, I do not feel that I am a product of chance, a speck of dust in the universe, but someone who was expected, prepared, prefigured, in short, a being whom only a creator could put here. He perhaps is as smart as he was built to be. If we think the only way that life has any meaning is that we are created. Do you know your creator? Do you know him? Quickly, we instinctively search for meaning. Science provides no answer to the meaning of life. Creation implies intrinsic meaning. Only God can provide meaning. Men are created in his image to show forth his glory. Christ is an example of how man should live. We live to serve others as he came to serve. God wants us to serve. He gave us the gifts to serve, and we must serve, we can serve. To serve man is to serve God. We are the living gospel to a needy and dark world. God bless us all. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your love may fill us, your love may be abound in us, in knowledge and in the depth of insight. That we may discern what's the best, what is the most important, so that we may be found to be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. Amen.